بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. إذا وقعت الواقعة ليس لوقعتها كاذبة خافضة رافعة. إذا رجت الأرض رجا وبست الجبال بسا فكانت هباء منبثا. وكنتم أزواجا ثلاثة فأصحاب الميمنة ما أصحاب الميمنة وأصحاب المشأمة ما أصحاب المشأمة والسابقون السابقون أولئك المقربون في جنات النعيم. ثلة من الأولين وقليل من الآخرين على سرر موضونة متكئين عليها متقابلين. يطوف عليهم ولدان مخلدون بأكواب وأباريق وكأس من معين. لا يصدعون عنها ولا ينزفون وفاكهة مما يتخيرون ولحم طير مما يشتهون وحور عين كأمثال اللؤلؤ المكنون جزاء بما كانوا يعملون. لا يسمعون فيها لغوا ولا تأثيما إلا قيلا سلاما سلاما. وأصحاب اليمين ما أصحاب اليمين في سدر مخضود وطلح منضود وظل ممدود وماء مسكوب وفاكهة كثيرة لا مقطوعة ولا ممنوعة وفرش مرفوعة إنا أنشأناهن إنشاء فجعلناهن أبكارا عربا أترابا لأصحاب اليمين. ثلة من الأولين وثلة من الآخرين. وأصحاب الشمال ما أصحاب الشمال في سموم وحميم وظل من يحموم لا بارد ولا كريم. إنهم كانوا قبل ذلك مترفين وكانوا يصرون على الحنث العظيم. وكانوا يقولون أئذا متنا وكنا ترابا وعظاما أئذا متنا وكنا ترابا وعظاما أئنا لمبعوثون أو آباؤنا الأولون. قل إن الأولين والآخرين لمجموعون إلى ميقات يوم مع.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، وصلى الله على سيدنا ونبينا محمد وعلى آله الطيبين الطاهرين. اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد. Brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. We welcome everybody again to our third session, alhamdulillah, of Deen Discussions with Sheikh Osama Abdul Ghani, being sponsored by the Light of Guidance, the Zainabiya Center, and Al Ajal Detroit. Our topic, inshallah, is moral excellence in times of trial. For those of you who have been keeping up with us, alhamdulillah, like we had mentioned before, Maulana is giving his talks on Fridays and Saturdays on the topic of moral excellence in times of trial, how to, you know, take advantage of not only Shahar Ramadan, but the quarantine and the lockdown to really build ourselves up spiritually and ethically, most specifically in terms of our interactions with our family, but then on a general level as well. And then if anybody's new, like we've been pointing out, these are inshallah interactive sessions. So we begin with Maulana giving a short discussion on the topic, and then we open it up for some Q&A and for some discussion. Maulana and I will talk a little bit back and forth. We'll be fielding your guys' questions. Anybody who has a question can send it in to 313-444-9532. If you guys just text to that, any questions that you guys have based on Maulana's previous lectures or anything that he says today, inshallah, or anything that we're discussing, you guys can send in your questions to that number, and then inshallah we'll receive them, and I can ask them to Maulana on your guys' behalf, inshallah. So what we'll do is we'll begin with a short talk from Sheikh Osama, and then after that we'll open it up for the discussion and the Q&A, inshallah. Bismillah, Maulana.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Today what we're going to talk about is a very important trait for self-building and also for keeping our families together and for using this structure, which is beloved in Allah, the structure of the family, as a place where it's doing what it's supposed to do. It's supposed to bring us to God. It's supposed to help us bring others to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The topic is going to be forgiveness and actually overlooking the flaws and mistakes of others. There's sometimes where we are people who accept if somebody else apologizes, and that's actually a very good thing. The hadith from Imam Ali says, "Aqalu an-nas," the wisest person, "a'dharuhum lin-nas," is the person who's most willing, most ready to accept the apologies of others. On the opposite side, those who aren't intelligent in this way, who can't use the emotions of the family to guide them in the right way or use this opportunity to bring peace back in the house. Now my spouse, my son, my daughter, my father, they made an apology. I can't use that to accept their excuse. The hadith says that that shows that we don't have the intellect. Anqasun nas aqlan, those who are the weakest in aql or the most deficient in aql, man dhalama duna, we do dhulm to those who are beneath us in rank, walam yasfah amman ittadhara ilayh. And then if people apologize to us, we don't accept that. That's a sign of being deficient in the intellect, not using this opportunity to bring people towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What I want to talk about is something that you and I might consider even higher and more difficult and more challenging, and that is to accept or to forgive someone who hasn't apologized. They've made a mistake, they've wronged us, and we actually forgive them from the bottom of our hearts. The Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Shall I not inform you of the best of the traits of this world and the next?" And then he started off in this way: Al-afu amman dhalamak, forgiving the person who has done dhulm to you, who's oppressed you. Wa tasilu man qata'ak, and you make ties with those who have cut off relations with you. Wal ihsanu ila man asa'a ilayk, doing kindness to that person who's actually mistreated you. Wa i'ta'u man haramak, and you give to the person who denied you. Someone, you went to them for help, you asked them for some monetary assistance. They didn't give you that, but then you're quick to, on the other hand, give them that assistance. How do we know when we've truly forgiven someone? So somebody hasn't apologized. I've forgiven them of the goodness of my own heart. I'm not holding it against them. Imam Ali gives us a sign that we can use. مَا عَفَى عَنِ الذَّنْبِ مَنْ قَرَعَ بِهِ. So the person who ends up still criticizing the person afterwards. Later on, I bring up this mistake, the flaw that they have, the them that they've committed, that person hasn't really done off. They haven't really forgiven the person from the bottom of their heart. How do we learn how to forgive? I'm going to talk about just a few of these steps that we can be using. One of them is one that we've been using from the beginning, and it's the core of self-building, and that is what we call al-muraqabah. The idea of seeing ourselves in the presence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and always remembering the goal of creation. So Allah sees us, He's watching, He knows what we're doing, He sees our behavior. If we remember that goal of creation, then we are reminded by that hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam when he says, "Man la yarham la yurham." Those who don't show mercy won't be shown mercy. You and I think any of us, we can all look in our own record that will be shown to us on the Day of Judgment. We have a lot of things that we're going to want Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to overlook, to forgive. Areas where we made mistakes, the hadith tells us the one who doesn't show mercy isn't shown any mercy. The next reason for us to really, again, find more motivation to forgive our spouse, our children, those who are around us, brothers, sisters, even though they haven't apologized yet, to not hold it in our hearts against them, is that if we don't develop this trait, many times we can become vengeful. It shows up, it's not that it just stays there, it shows up in a very ugly way. And what happens is this can lead to broken homes. Let's say somebody doesn't develop this in their house. Because what happens is if there's no forgiveness, sometimes it'll start off as bad feelings, but if it lingers, it can turn into hate. And the longer one stays angry at the person, the more damaging that anger will be when it comes out. So the hadith is, this is from Imam Ali, "Man lam yuhsin al-af." The person who doesn't develop this beautiful trait of just being able to overlook the flaws, the faults, the mistakes, asa'a bil intiqam. They end up mistreating people, but now it's revenge. What happens is the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam have told us that it's easier. You can always make it up if you are gentle, if you're forgiving, you can make it up. It's easier to build than it is to destroy. But a lot of times when we've lashed out, when we've taken that vengeance, the destruction that it causes for the home, for the relationship, those other people who are in the home, let's think about our children. That is hard to make up. So Imam Baqir alayhi salam says this. He says, "An-nadamatu ala al-af." Sometimes you might feel regret that I shouldn't have shown forgiveness over here. He says it's afdal wa aysar. It's both better and easier. Min an-nadama ala al-uquba. Once you've taken that step of making that harsh stance and punishing the other person, that intiqam, that's hard to fix. So brothers and sisters, because we're living in our homes, what is the feeling or what happens to our children when they grow up in a home which is always tense? If there's not fighting and shouting, which is bad enough, because little kids, even if they can't express themselves, even if they don't understand things like poverty, they can tell when things aren't good between mommy and daddy. Right? So the other children, grown children, they can also feel tension. Right? But he says that forgiveness allows, so what happens is it allows us to be able to restore peace, because now I've forgiven the person. The tension has gone down. Now I want to guide the person, not intiqam, to help guide the person to bring them towards the right path. It's a lot easier to do when that tension isn't there. We don't want to make, because of not forgiving, our children become predisposed towards deviance and head off. That's what happens when children grow up in a house where there's a lot of tension, even those houses which are calm and quiet, but they're not loving and aren't warm, inviting homes. Those children, some of them may make it out okay, But many of them are predisposed, are more likely to develop those akhlaqi diseases. One reason that might stop us from doing this is the idea that if I forgive the other person unilaterally, and I don't take revenge, I don't get my rights, maybe the other person won't respect me. It'll lead to disrespect of me. Is that the case? What happens is, again, that word "a'af" is used here, and it's now being used by our Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he says this: "Alaykum bil'af." It's your responsibility to forgive. Forgive. He says, "فَإِنَّ الْعَفْوَ لَا يَزِيدُ الْعَبْدُ إِلَّا عِزَّةً." That when you forgive unilaterally, it doesn't increase you in anything but izza. It gives you honor. And then he continues, "فَتَعَافَوْا." Forgive one another. يُعِزَّكُمُ اللَّهُ. Allah will grant you izza and honor. There's a beautiful story that we find in our hadith from Imam Sajjad salamullahi alayh. So what happens is Imam Sajjad alayhi salam was sitting apparently in an area, and a man from his family approached him, one of his own relatives. And this man stood and he said many inappropriate things, cursing the Imam, saying inappropriate things to the Imam, and the Imam didn't respond. The man finished saying what he had to say and then he left. Then the Imam turned to those who were sitting there. He said, "You heard what the man said." He said, "I would like it if you accompany me to see me respond to him." They all agreed. They said, "Actually, we were hoping you would say something. And then we had something to say." The Imam put on his shoes and he started walking. And the Jama'ah is walking with the Imam. Then they notice the Imam is murmuring this verse of the Qur'an, Surah 3, 134. وَالْكَاظِمِينَ الْغَيْظِ, and those who swallow their anger. وَالْعَافِينَ عَنِ النَّاسِ, those who du'af and forgive people. وَاللَّهُ يُحِبُّ الْمُحْسِنِينَ, and Allah loves those who do good to others, He loves the virtuous. They said, when we heard the Imam reciting this, we realized there weren't going to be fireworks. The Imam wasn't going to do anything that was inappropriate. The Imam reached the house, and we of course were all with the Imam. When he reached the door, then he told the people in the house, "Tell him that Ali ibn Hussein is here." The man came out and we could see he was ready to battle. He had no doubt that the Imam was there to get revenge for what he had done to him. He had publicly insulted the Imam. The Imam addressed him. He said, "Brother," he said, "if I am as you say I am, then may Allah forgive me. And if I am not as you said I am, may Allah forgive you." The man was taken aback. He stepped forward and he kissed Imam Sajjad alayhi salam between the eyes. And he said, "No, what I said wasn't true. What I said wasn't right. I'm more deserving of those words than you." So yes, it's true. Some people will take advantage, but more than not, those with a conscience, when they see this kind of behavior, it leads them to reform themselves. And that's what we're looking for. May Allah make us, or grant us the tawfiq of developing the trait of af, not only accepting the udhr of others when they apologize, but af unilaterally before they apologize. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Santo Maulana, thank you so much. Alhamdulillah. So inshallah, we'll open it up now, have a little bit of discussion back and forth with Maulana, and then of course, again, we are receiving any questions, and the number to text is at the bottom of the screen, inshallah. Okay, so bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. I'll open it up, inshallah, with a quick question of my own. So connecting what you're talking about today in terms of kind of like being the pioneer in, you know, doing good in all areas. So like you mentioned the hadith, like forgive people even if they haven't asked for forgiveness, or, you know, do good even if they're bad to you, connect with them even if they cut off from you. But then you also have been mentioning in the previous sessions how, you know, forgiveness and overlooking faults doesn't necessarily mean, you know, like you just become like totally like like oblivious to them, where it's like, you know, my family member is, you know, disrespecting me in a certain way. I forgive them, and now I just kind of like let it go on forever. Like, you've been mentioning how there is a kind of like a proactive way to forgive them and not hold it in your heart, but to also, you know, address it to them, you know, for their own sake as well. So one of the things that you mentioned is that, you know, sometimes like maybe writing a letter if, you know, the face-to-face is, if you're not able to express yourself and, you know, those kind of things. So I just wondered to myself if, is there a, like, kind of like an extent to this where, like, let's say somebody has a confrontation in the house, right? Now they want to write, or they try to solve it through discussion, and then, it, you know, sometimes, like, it's, like, adding fuel to the fire, and it gets a little bit worse. So maybe they say, like, you know what, instead I'll write a letter. And, like, on one hand, you see that there are positives to this, where, like, it is easier to express yourself. It takes away, like, that confrontation. Maybe the person can read it and, like, kind of not feel, like, attacked or whatever. Yeah. But should a person feel like at any point that like this is not the ideal way to go about it? Like the ideal is being able to confront the person or speak to the person face to face and be able to control all of our emotions and be in, you know, in control of ourselves. Or is it just like kind of like a neutral thing where it's like it's just whichever one you're better at, like then like they're kind of both acceptable, and one is not necessarily better than the other.
Okay. So in this one, I'll go back and see if I can answer this in this way. There's one time when I'm looking at, so I'm in the presence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. My relative also has made a mistake, mm-hmm. and I want to help them. It's mm-hmm. not revenge. I'm not holding this against them on the day of judgment. I want them to make it to paradise. The grounds are now ready, or I'm trying to create the grounds, because that's also part of my responsibility to mm-hmm. help the person. Mm-hmm. Not that I'm angry and revenge or these kind of things. Now with this person, my focus is on them. With them, what works better is maybe that letter, or what works better is the face-to-face conversation. There's another time when I look at myself and I say, why is it that I'm not able to express myself mm-hmm. properly? I get so angry. Maybe that's more of the question that, why am I not? So not that the technique, whatever gets it done. I want that person to make it to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam, you maybe have read that letter, beautiful letter of Imam Ali to Imam Hassan. Mm-hmm. They say they were living in the same city. Why write a letter? Just face-to-face conversation. No, there's a reason for writing letters. Sometimes we can express our thoughts better. We can share points. We've thought about them. We've mm-hmm. worded them properly. But there's one time when I feel that there's a bit of weakness. I find it difficult when somebody is stepping on my rights mm-hmm. to correct them, to stop them, or somebody else is doing something wrong to somebody else. I find that, so I'm looking at myself, mm-hmm. and I'm saying I'm trying to work on developing this trait that when somebody is stepping out of line, not be about this issue where here we're forgiving, but somebody's stepping out of line, and I want to be able to help them or stop oppression. So I'm looking at that weakness and I'm working on that, mm-hmm. if that makes sense. Mm-hmm. I'm looking at myself, not the means of getting that person corrected, whatever works for that person.
Okay, so it just depends on like the perspective then. If it's for the person, then like you said, whatever gets it done. If I'm gonna, you know, come and like sincerely tell them that like, you know, 1, 2, 3 are issues that you have and they're always going to kind of like react and blow up and get defensive, then obviously writing a letter would be more ideal. But if it's for our own selves, like maybe like the person feels like one time, like where they can't control their own anger and so they have to resort to writing a letter, or, you know, they kind of like fear the confrontation and so they have to write the letter. So like from that perspective, like maybe the person feels a little bit like it's a weakness in their own character. So if it is that kind of a feeling where like I have to write a letter, even though I know that, or even though I feel that face-to-face discussion is more ideal, I have to write a letter because I can't control my anger or because I'm afraid of confrontation or so on and so forth. In that circumstance, should they kind of like face their fears or like, you know, force themselves to do the face-to-face? Or is it okay to just kind of like, I don't want to call it like the easy way out or something like that.
Yeah, so even then, if the most effective way, because I am not as eloquent mm-hmm. when I talk, when I may stammer, I may not be able to express my points, but I may remember all of the wrong that the person did to me. Maybe for me, what's better is that I write the letter in this particular instance. Mm-hmm. But at the same time, it doesn't mean because I've noticed a flaw in myself, other than issues, because I'm sure it's not this only this person, or maybe it is only this person. But other times with this person, I don't have that warm relationship where I can share with them, I can talk with them. So in the meantime, I'm taking baby steps to get that corrected, because I don't want, if it's a weakness, then I don't want to have that weakness.
Just leave it. Right?
Yeah. So it might not be that I will face my fears and then make it a mistake by saying, you know what, I'm going to fix this, two birds with one stone. Mm-hmm. I'm going to face my fears and then just mess the situation up. But at the same time, I'm working on that internal trait. But either one's good.
Okay, alhamdulillah. Okay, so we have one question says, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, what is the balance between forgiving, even without receiving an apology, and ensuring a problem is actually addressed and deemed serious? I'm guessing deemed serious by making the other person realize it is something serious.
Yeah, there's a serious thing that they've done,
right?
And it's wrong. So what happens is, if I can do this then, the first thing would be that, do I really, like, I know as a believer mm-hmm. that the hurma of the mu'min is more than that of the Kaaba. And I know this person will be facing God's wrath because they trampled over my rights. Mm-hmm. I don't want another Muslim on my behalf to go to hell. I'm forgiving them for this reason, that I don't, literally, let's say I die tomorrow, they haven't apologized. Do I want them that, yes, I'll see you burn in hell for this? Mu'min, I want them to make it to paradise. Mm-hmm. Again, the part that's between them and God, that's something else. Mm-hmm. So now that immediate anger, the idea for revenge, that's not there. It's just, I've literally forgiven the person. Mm-hmm. However, I want this person to better themselves. I want to save this person as well. So there's one time, I don't want them to burn in hell. The other time, this trait that they have, let's say it's that they're swearing in front of others, or they're mistreating, or they're getting... So what happens is, again, by engaging in conversation, by making sure that we're being loving and respectful to that person, that our behavior towards them, we're not responding in a bad way, when we do see it's appropriate, those other teachings of Islam are there. That flaw is still there. I just don't have to take it as revenge, or that I haven't forgiven them, or that I'm not able to look them in the eye. No, I want what's best for them. But at the same time, part of wanting what's best for them is I don't want them to have this trait. But now that I've forgiven them, that rage isn't there. It's not the bad feelings. It's not hate. I can calmly wait till the time is appropriate and then address the situation and explain to them where the errors lie.
Right. So then you could say that like the balance is just kind of like understanding that they're not like mutually exclusive. It's not the case that either I forgive them or I address to them like that this is a serious issue. Like, you know, you can always do both and kind of like, you know, achieve both ends.
Mm-hmm. And the other one is also just if I have to wait for an apology. So somebody did something which is a serious error, mm-hmm. right? Let's say it's husband and wife in front of the kids. One spouse did something which is inappropriate to the other. There's one time when I'm waiting for that apology. When they've apologized, then I know that they've understood that this is real, this is serious, this has to, you know, this cannot continue, this is not okay. Mm-hmm. And until then, the house is tense. Because I haven't received that apology. How do I know that they're not going to do this again? Another time I can put out the fire. Because this is related to my own haq, my own rights. I don't have to wait till that time. The person hasn't apologized right now. I wait till things are calm. I make sure that I forgive them. I do good, like the hadith, the first hadith from the Prophet. I'm actually kind to them. I'm doing all those different things. And then later, the time. So it's not that the house was tense until that apology was there.
We kind of, as you mentioned, like, you know, take that initiative and, you know, not letting everything be contingent on when they do what's right, then I'll do what's right.
Yeah. So it's still proactive patience because, again, my job is to help all of those who are in this journey with me towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make sure that they make it. So part of my responsibility is both to create the grounds and then when I see it's appropriate, to share.
Right. And there's kind of, I don't know if you could call it like an element of like having faith in like say the unseen or like the promises of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, like you said, that you know, like the general understanding would be like, you know, if I, you know, forgive them, if I let this slide, then I'm going to look weak, I'm going to look, you know, whatever. But the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam are teaching that actually, if you do the right thing, then somehow, some way, Allah will actually, you know, give you like the honor and the dignity.
And that's a big part of Islamic self-building and having that house which is built on Islamic values,
right,
where I believe in Allah's promises.
Right.
I know that it's not just me and my effort. God is there, and I'm doing my transaction with Him. So because I could take revenge. Mm-hmm. I could break the person down. I could do those things. I said, look, I'm going to trust in God. He sees. He's muqallib al-qulub. I'm not neglecting my duty. Right now, forgiveness is better. Mm-hmm. So because of that trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it allows me that flexibility. And yes, of course, God is not someone who neglects the work that we're doing, and He does take care of it.
Right. So then the next question that we have is, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. How do we know what to forgive and let go, and what to show anger about / make serious? And you said in one of the previous sessions that being forgiving doesn't necessarily mean that, you know, anger is like a bad thing in Islam and we can never be upset and we can never be, you know, kind of like worked up. And you said that there is a time and place for that. So then how do you distinguish like which, you know, mistakes or sins from the people around us should be forgiven and kind of like overlooked in the sense that you were talking about? And then which one should, like, should we, when do we have that justification to actually get angry and kind of take a stance in the moment or respond in the moment, if that's kind of like what
you understand? Yeah, so what happens is, let's do this. Let's not be reactionary. Mm-hmm. Let's make sure that we're not being reactionary. We're going to do what our responsibility is. But what happens is that while we're not being reactionary and while we're waiting, right, so I guess maybe a better way, let me repeat the question. Right? The idea is that how do we know what to forgive and what to let go and make serious? Mm-hmm. How do we know which one is the situation? If we're reactionary, if we respond in the moment without thinking, we just respond, then a lot of times we'll make mistakes. If we can give ourselves even a moment to think, or like some of the urafa have said, to do istighfar before we respond, that moment to think gives us a better time, a better reaction time. The second thing would be that what is most beneficial for this person is not about me anymore. I'm not angry, meaning I'm not angry per se. This person, what do they need to see? How is it going to advance the mission? So I remember once I had the opportunity to go to the house of one of the Urafa. And he had a little kid. I don't know how old the kid was at that time. And the kid did something naughty. But the kid needed to be reprimanded.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm sitting there and I'm watching. So what happened was the kid came in the room and the father told him, don't do whatever you're doing. The kid turned and left and I saw the father's face, he was smiling. He had showed anger, he displayed anger because that was what the child, not anger, but he reprimanded the child because the child needed that.
Right.
So if the idea, the first thing could be that, okay, what are we angry about? Like internally, we don't want to see Allah's laws violated. We don't want to see major mistakes happen. We don't want, some things are issues of taste, those we let go. But when it comes to halal and haram, or something that's going to really harm the person, we want to bring the person to the right way.
Mm-hmm.
Now the thing would be, what's effective for this?
Mm-hmm.
Is this one of those cases where, you know, I don't want to say stern with the kafirin, but I let them know, or is this one of the cases that actually is not beneficial?
Okay. So then, there is...
So sin is a big thing,
right?
Sin, we do get upset for. We're supposed to be upset when Allah's laws are violated. It's not okay for us. That's not fine.
Mm-hmm.
But now, me stopping this sin, is it a situation where the first time the person makes a mistake, I take them aside firmly,
right,
address it, the second time I show that this is really unacceptable? Is it one of those cases? Or is it a case where, but I felt like if we could take that moment to kind of reflect and prepare, mentally prepare, something else that we learned was the idea of mentally preparing for some of these issues.
Mm-hmm.
So if it's an absolutely new issue, I'm not sure what my responsibility is, I don't have to rush. like the hadith of Imam Baqir says that forgiving or being sorry for forgiving is easier than being sorry for taking that kind of firm, harsh stance. So I can wait on those. The ones that we do know about, and a lot of times we have a sense, we're mentally prepared, and we're like, you know what, now I've got to show that this is unacceptable. Mm-hmm. So again, it's God as opposed to me and just being emotional.
So kind of like from the example that you gave of the arif, so he's expressing the anger, not because, you know, like my kid is not listening to me or like anything
yeah,
like
there's
that.
There's no ego that, like, involved.
Right, so he's not doing it for his own self. He's doing it, he's expressing anger not because he's angry, but because the child needs to see some, you know, like some sternness in order to kind of like be
bring them
correct,
back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Right. So
and
then,
we're told actually in hadith that don't discipline, I'm paraphrasing the words of hadith, but it's basically this, don't discipline when you're angry. So I'm not coming from the right place. When I actually am furious with the person, I might say something, I might be harsher than I'm. Another time I kind of calm myself down, this person, I don't only see them as the summary of their flaws or this particular mistake. I see the whole picture of this person. Mm-hmm. But helping them means that I show that this particular mistake isn't okay. Mm-hmm. And they need to see that. So then I reflect that.
Right. So even then, like mistakes that people make or like disrespect or anything like that, that comes towards us trying to like change our own perspective about it, even in like not saying, oh, he disrespected me, just thinking like, you know, it's just like a sin like anything else, like the same way I would always look for the right time and place and method of correcting this sin. Like now, even if the sin is like against me, I'm still looking at it as he disobeyed Allah, not, you know, he hurt my ego or he, you know, did this to me.
Although it doesn't mean that you and I don't have feelings. That the believer has thick skin. You insult the believer, the believer is just like the Pillsbury Doughboy. I don't know if you remember that commercial. Ooh, you know, you press him. No. It does bother the believer. Really? The believer doesn't like that. And you can see it. You would see it on the Prophet's face when he would be displeased. When somebody would do something, you would see it on his face. So, but now the Prophet has also told us, be silent when you're angry. I don't have to respond right now. I'm not sure if that's the emotion they need. So I'm upset with a particular action. They did it in front of my children, for instance. My wife, my husband, they said something inappropriate in front of my children. So that immediate emotional reaction that's there, because the believer is sensitive, they're not a stone. Mm-hmm. But then now, responding, discipline them in front of the children as well, right? Or I wait and see that, no, actually this is one of those times. This is so, you know, like, and I'm taking this with the idea that this isn't one of those situations where somebody's arm is being broken or something like the emergency kind of situation. Most situations are that little bit of moment of thinking, reflection would lead to.
Right. Yeah. Inshallah. Thank you. Mm-hmm. So we have another question that says, Bismillah, if one has wronged someone else publicly, should the apology also be public?
So, this one, what we could do would be this. There's sometimes when, God forbid, we've made a false accusation about somebody. Mm-hmm. So, God forbid, I go over and I tell someone, Brother Tariq is like this. So, my responsibility in this situation is to go back to that person who I made the false accusation about you too, and tell them that that accusation was incorrect. Mm-hmm. The other one, though, is that let's say that my let's say in a house situation, then I disrespect my wife. Say, right? Is it necessary that the apology also be public? Right. That one, I would say that it might depend. I definitely want to go back to my wife and apologize to her. But sometimes I did it and they were affected.
Right.
So sometimes what happens is
the
other family members, if they don't see that this wrong was corrected, right? So my wife, alhamdulillah, she's okay. But if they don't see that this wasn't okay, so I would maybe say it in this way, that look, parents can make mistakes. It's not okay for anybody to do these particular things. It's not right.
So maybe like kind of like within the context of like that understanding of, you know, tawbah and seeking forgiveness is not just saying it or not just apologizing, but like you have to take whatever steps necessary to
right the wrong.
Exactly. Yeah.
Yeah. And then this particular case, it affected everybody. But now let's say that you know, to say that I got into a fight with everybody. Now I have to find everybody who witnessed the fight, and then maybe I go over to this person, I apologize, and then it might be enough.
Mm-hmm. If it was, just to kind of make it a little bit relevant to kind of like the social media platform, let's say somebody does something or posts something or says something wrong or maybe disrespectful towards like another believer, and then they get some backlash, so they take it down, but they don't actually make a statement saying that, like, just because it is a public platform. So, like, if they take it down, but then they don't actually say, like, you know, what I did was wrong, or I apologize to this person or for saying this thing. So would you consider, like, just taking it down is something
An apology?
Right. Or, like, or could you treat it in the way that, if they haven't actually apologized and they've only taken it down, then kind of like their stance still stands, and maybe you should interact with them on that basis, like that their stance is still there.
Well, I think what we might do is it might be a little bit subjective in this way to the particular situation.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes the act might be so egregious that I feel like it's Islam that was, you know, stance on Islam, and I just have to go over and make sure that that's clear. But other times, I mean, when the person takes it down, maybe they're not apologizing publicly, they haven't recanted publicly, but maybe that's a sign for some people that that's apologies. So what our scholars tell us is that even, let's say we have a spouse, okay, or a family member, and instead of apologizing directly, they try and make it up to us. They go over and they
help out around the house,
they're a little sweeter, they dress up, they do something like that, to accept that also as an apology, as opposed to raking the person over the coals.
Right.
You know? So we might have to see with this particular person. That might be an apology, might not, like to say that my stance with this person.
Mm-hmm.
I want to assume the best about the people. A lot of times, I'm sure, especially once there's a public backlash, when they take it back, maybe they apologize in person to that particular person. That it's not that I have to take a serious stance against them.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So, we have now, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, that you mentioned on Friday that Imam Ali alayhi salam has said, may Allah have mercy on that person or that man who knows his worth, or maybe knows his limit would be the hadith, who knows his limit and doesn't go beyond it. So then the question is, how can one determine their limit, and shouldn't we believe that we are limitless with the help of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? So, like, how do you limit that potential when you're supposed to kind of have that confidence connected to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or through Allah?
I'm trying to remember the context that happened, because it was mentioned in a specific context. And in that context, that hadith made sense. But in the meantime, until I remember that context, let me share this particular thing. So what we do here is that the potential, the human potential, with the help of Allah, is limitless.
Mm-hmm.
Right? The human potential with the help of Allah is limitless, and we can see how human beings, once they're under the shadow of wilaya, once they've unified themselves with the universe, and they're following the wilaya of the wali, the things that they're able to accomplish. So we are able to see that. But what happens was that particular hadith was shared in a specific context, but right now my mind is not helping me to remember exactly where that was shared.
Okay. It's a little bit relevant to the question that I had begun with, because that was kind of like my understanding of it as well, is like when you, for example, like, should I write a letter or should I force myself to do, like, what is the ideal of, you know, going and approaching this person? And it's kind of like this internal thing where you're trying to figure out, is like, should I think that, no, this is the ideal, this is what Allah wants me to do, like, I'm going to do it and I don't, you know, no matter what? Or just kind of like being realistic with yourself and saying, like, you know, yeah, it is the ideal, but I just know that, like, I'm not able to handle it, so let me kind of like settle for less.
Yeah, but with that one, the idea,
but I don't know
be,
if that's their
yeah,
context.
That might not be what they were talking about, but the idea would be that I'm working to fix that part of myself where I do have those certain limitations, but then at the same time, then I'll take the appropriate or the best means of taking care of this particular problem.
Okay.
So they weren't mutually exclusive.
Right. So kind of a little bit of a more general question now. So what is your advice for someone who's starting on the path of spiritual growth or spiritual journey, What are some elementary steps or some preliminary steps that they can take, books that they can read about fiqh or Nahj al-Balagha or anything like that, in order to get started?
So there's some general principles that we probably want to keep in mind for the beginning of our spiritual journey. One of them is the idea that we want to have an advisor. Mm. We don't want to do this on our own, that we've just read something from Ayatollah Bahjat or something right. from one of our greats, and then we just start implementing that and we just kind of go with that. Mm-hmm. Sometimes we can kind of hurt ourselves with that. So that one principle is the idea of seeking counsel. That's one principle. Mm-hmm. Another principle is the idea that I have to start out with the wajibat. So making sure that my actions are the actions of a slave, and becoming familiar with the risala of my marja. That's something that's definitely useful for mm-hmm. us. Another principle would be the idea of starting slow. Mm. Not going over and hearing that such and such would wake up at 3 hours before Fajr, and then, you know, I'm going to be like Ayatollah Bahjat. That's Ayatollah Bahjat at his stage of his life, under the instructions of his teacher, moving in a certain direction. Mm-hmm. We can hurt ourselves like that, whereas the starting with the wajibat, making sure that we stay balanced, that we're doing all of our Islamic responsibilities, the idea that we're seeking counsel, these are things that will help us in that beginning journey towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and also acting on what we know. Mm. We're told in hadith that if you act on what you know, Allah will put that knowledge that you don't have at your disposal. So making sure that we're, because there's a lot of things we've heard, a lot of instructions that we've had, mm-hmm. but the idea of seeking counsel, kind of keeps us from making a lot of mistakes. And then also wajibat, so mm-hmm. that at least that's there. Balance, that'll keep us from going, from one extreme to the other. Mm-hmm. And then after that, taking those baby steps with the stuff that we know is good, right. we know is correct, we see that we're ready for. That mm-hmm. would be probably an area that we could start.
So it's actually interesting that it was brought up, because this is something that I was like discussing with one of the brothers not too long ago as well. Is like when we always hear like this concept of like, you know, starting slow and not forcing yourself too much, and not, like you mentioned, like, you know, Ayatollah Bashad, for example.
Allah mercy on his soul.
Right. And then I saw there's a documentary about Allama Tabatabai, Allah Yaddis Ruhu, where they said that he would do sujood for like 5 hours sometimes. Yeah. So I mean, obviously, we're not going to, you know, attempt something like that. But when we say that we should have, we should start slow, and not comparing, you know, myself at age 20-something to Ayatollah Bahjat, may Allah have mercy on him, like at the prime of his life, which were, you know, his last days. But sometimes even looking at those, you know, great, like, scholars and hurafat, we see that, like, even at the early point of their life, or like where they are the age that I'm at now, they were already doing, you know, some of these like really like difficult spiritual things. And sometimes it seems, and Allah knows best, that like, you know, sometimes they kind of like naturally started this path even before they had somebody to tell them to do that, to do those kind of things. So like, how do you reconcile between that, where, you know, you see that like the age that you're at now, they were already, you know, kind of doing some of these things, and so
yeah,
I don't know.
So one thing that we want to keep in mind is something that we find in the books of Imam Khomeini under the discussion of the forces of aql, or the intellect, and the forces of jahl. Mm-hmm. He talks about those people who go over and force things on themselves. They don't exercise rifq and modara, mm-hmm. and end up, the bounce back sometimes is that they even leave the deen. Mm.
They force themselves so much that like then they just can't handle it.
And then
it
they can't handle it. The nafs rebels. Mm. Right? So if we can keep this in mind, like these are from, I mean, Imam Khomeini, we know.
Right.
Right? If he's telling us based on the ahadith, don't just go over and go crazy. Mm-hmm. You know, guidance, wajibat, halal, haram, kindness to your parents, the stuff we know. There's a mm-hmm. lot of stuff we know. Being kind to my parents, I know that that's good. Tawakkul, I know that's good. Taqwa, I know that I should get married. I know those are things that I, instead of me doing that, just trying to go over and jump right into it, sometimes the nafs rebels, and then it's really bad.
Right.
The person takes a while to even recover and even start wanting again to engage in the different mustahab acts.
Right.
So if we can kind of keep that in mind, the other one is this one, that Allah knows the intention of our heart. If I'm doing the best that I can based on my knowledge, right, then God's going to reward me. I'm doing my best. Why are you holding back? You just read this book of Allama Tehrani. You just read, you know, that he did this, that, and the other. Why are you holding back? You could be like him.
Right.
I'm holding back because Imam Khomeini said
people, they themselves told you to hold back.
Yeah, they've told you. So then tawakkul. And whoever does tawakkul, Allah is sufficient for them. It's much better that we continue this path, that we survive, that we run a marathon and not a sprint,
right,
than that we get inspired and then we do it. And then the other thing that happens is sometimes somebody will start some of these spiritual processes, they don't see the results, so then they say, well, there was no goodness in it anyway. Kind of like the fox and the grapes, you know.
Okay.
Yeah.
And then for the first part about... or you had mentioned that like one of the basic things is having, you know, kind of like a spiritual advisor, somebody that you can go to for counsel. A lot of times, like if you're listening to lectures or things like that, like scholars will recommend themselves like certain books, right? So like let's say a scholar recommends, you know, Qalb al-Salim for Shahid Dastghib. So if somebody's just listening to that lecture and they go and read that book,
that's beautiful,
right? But then sometimes, like within those books, like, you know, for example, Shahid Dastghib will also mention stories of previous scholars who have done, you know, I remember that he mentioned like the, and I mentioned to you the example of like, you know, some scholars, because they always saw themselves in the presence of Allah, like they wouldn't even sit with their legs extended because like, you know, that's like generally with people that's disrespectful. So like they're always with God, so they're always sitting cross-legged, right? So if somebody's listening to a lecture from a scholar and they say like, oh, this scholar recommends this book, then how do they also kind of understand how to navigate those books that themselves might even have things in there that are, you know, might not be for them? Or if somebody doesn't have access to somebody who can take them kind of like under their wing as a spiritual advisor, like what should they do?
Okay, so one thing is the books of Shahid Dastghib are good for us to read. He was we could say that his books, starting with, of course, the greater sins, his books, we should be reading them, we should be benefiting from them, beautiful ahadith, these things. So there's no fear in that, you know, okay, well, I don't have a spiritual guide, so then I can't even read these books. No, I'm reading them, I'm getting inspiration from them, the thirst is getting created in myself. What I would talk about is the spiritual path and then saying that I'm going to make something wajib on myself. Or I've seen some people go over and they'll say that I have this habit, I'm going to make another, or I'll make an oath between me and Allah that if I do this, then I'm going to do X, Y, Z. And then they end up, they're really hurting them. It becomes wajib, and, right? They hurt themselves in that way. Whereas if they would start off with the wajibat, and some of those basic things, praying on time, nothing wrong with that, praying on time, reading a little bit of Quran and pondering over it daily. Even if it's one page, half a page, a few ayat, there's nothing, there's no harm that I'm going to receive from that. Kindness to the parents. Alhamdulillah. Instead of doing those things, I've read this particular thing that reading ziyarat Ashura for 40 days is like this. Reading this is like that. So some of those areas are areas where we might hurt ourselves. And so kind of going slow on, instead of making things wajib on ourselves, is better than going very quickly and then hurting ourselves. That's kind of more the point. I don't want to discourage people. Don't listen to these lectures. Don't hear these stories. Those are inspirational. We hear about the shuhada, what they were like, that, you know, don't even listen to it. You know, no. But just the wajibat, mustahabat with the thing. And I'll give you an example. Somebody is out of shape. And they hear about being in shape and then they go to the gym and then start going crazy, jumping up and down. Hurt yourself.
Right. And then those are usually the people who do end up abandoning exercise.
Then you know, exercise is bad. Yeah. Gyms are all, another time, you know, okay, well, if you don't have an expert, then go slow. I mean, you can jog, that's fine. You can, you know, you don't have to be at those levels. And the other thing is that God sees. You don't have to be strange. Do the wajibat, stay away from haram, respect to the parents, trying to get married, these basic things, reading a little bit of Quran, praying on time, khums, you, alhamdulillah, that's great.
Right.
That's good for you.
Right.
At our beginning stages. Mm-hmm. Of course, that's if we're...
Yeah, and you had mentioned, like, one of the main things is becoming familiar with the ahkam, because the more you know that, like, God requires this and that of me, then the more you're able to actually obey
Him. I'm living the life of a slave,
right,
which is important.
Okay, so... inshallah, we're going to wrap it up with this last question, and it's going to switch gears a little bit. We've been focusing so much on like the moral excellence, and alhamdulillah, it's been very beneficial. Yesterday, you kind of had a little bit of an exception because it was the birth of Imam al-Hasan al-Mujtaba, so the question is regarding more of his lifetime. So it says that in the speech, you said that Imam Hasan did not start a war with Muawiyah because he didn't have the army and the dedicated soldiers that he needed, meaning he wanted to, but he wasn't able to because of his following. So if that's the case, then why did Imam Hussein get into a war while obviously we know, you know,
from Ashura that
he didn't, he also did not have, you know, the full army. So why did he feel like it was his duty to go to war without an army? Whereas Imam Hassan, you know, obviously we know that his duty was not to go to war because he didn't have an army. So how do we reconcile with that?
Okay. One of the things that Imam Hassan did is that, alayhi salam, that he made it clear how wicked the system of Yazid was, meaning the system of Muawiyah.
Mm-hmm.
Initially, some of the believers, they thought Muawiyah was a good guy.
Mm-hmm.
They thought you could live with Muawiyah. It's okay. It's not... They didn't know how terrible things would get.
Right.
So for him to rise up without a prepared army, Muawiyah writing him a letter and just saying, here, the signature is yours. It's just that you're killing yourself. One of the scholars said that maybe Muawiyah would have even been so clever. Because remember, the tribal leaders were even saying that we will arrest him
mm-hmm.
and give him to over you. They said maybe one of the things Muawiyah would have done would have been to free Imam Hassan.
Mm, like that a show the same of, like, way, goodwill.
Yeah, that the Prophet made antumul tulaqa.
Right.
Then he could now Imam Hassan.
Right.
You were a slave, and now I. Right. So what he did, though, by those 10 years, the people got a chance to see how wicked Yazid was.
Mm-hmm.
By the time that he had come into power, the grounds were ready.
Right.
The 10 years. Everybody's seen the treaty, no respect for the treaty, no mercy, all those bad actions, then yeah, then now that time was ready. And what happened was, what Imam Hassan did was, or Imam Hussein alayhi salam, what he did was there was a reset button in Islam. That mm-hmm. is, if Islam ever got finally off the tracks, what do you do?
Right.
And that was the taklif that he was acting on. In addition to that, one thing that's not discussed enough sometimes is the idea that he could have actually won.
Imam Hussein.
Imam Hussein right. could have won. It wasn't just that he went over to become Shaheed.
Right.
He went over, and the idea was if certain individuals, the Khawas, had done their responsibility, he mm-hmm. could have actually been victorious. That didn't happen, but still, his qiyam wasn't, his uprising wasn't just
the goal
in
was
vain.
Not just to be
killed.
Imam Khamenei actually like clarifies where like some people have this idea that Imam Hussein's goal was to get killed,
yeah.
where he had a goal of awakening the Ummah and reforming Islam, and it had two potential outcomes.
Yes.
Either he could have been outwardly victorious and you know taken control of the government, or in which case he would have been able to reform the Ummah, or he would have become a Shaheed and that would have awakened the Ummah, which yeah. was itself the goal.
And that did happen.
Right.
So that same Qiyam, the same bravery which Imam Hassan obviously had, if he had done it at that time, it would just been the slaughter of the...
Right. And you did actually yourself mention yesterday as well that, because like when people say like, why did Imam Hussein do this and Imam Hassan did that? Well, actually Imam Hussein did exactly what Imam Hassan did, because when Imam Hassan died, there were 10 years left of Muawiyah's life, and Imam Hussein took the same stance as Imam Hassan, and he didn't do his revolution until it was the time of Yazid. And,
yeah.
and you had mentioned that.
And he
yesterday.
Was also one of the people who supported Imam Hassan.
Like,
Imam Hassan was his
treaty, right.
was his imam,
mm-hmm.
and he supported the treaty. So if we want to blame, Imam Hassan, then we should blame Imam Hussein.
Right.
Because they're both doing the exact same thing.
Right.
And then that other point that you mentioned, excellent.
Yeah. And then you had said that people still hadn't gotten an opportunity to see how wicked Muawiyah actually was. And I think, like, I know, like, for myself, I didn't realize it until, like, not too much like just recently, because we have like that hindsight is like 2020, like we're, you know, this day and age, we like are grow up on the love of the Ahlul Bayt. So we just take it as like as a given that like Yazid and Muawiyah are evil. But one of the scholars had mentioned that like that region of the world of Sham didn't come under the control of the Muslims until after the Holy Prophet, and then Bani Umayyah were in control of that region ever since it was under the control of Islam. So like they had, those people had only been exposed to Bani Umayyah and they didn't know Ahlul Bayt. So that's why like they say when Imam Sajjad reached Syria, then like people are cursing him, and like we hear like, you know, how can somebody curse the Imam? Like they had no clue, right? Yeah. So it gives like the context. Yeah. Alhamdulillah. Okay, so we will conclude the session, inshallah, with that last question. Extend our special thanks to Maulana Sheikh Osama for enlightening us, not only in these discussions and answering our questions, but also the Friday and the Saturday lectures, which have been truly, truly beneficial. Again, I would highly encourage anybody who has missed the previous ones to, you know, make the effort to go back and watch those. And we will conclude. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen wa sallallahu ala Muhammad wa alihi al-Tahirin.
Allahumma.
A'udhu billahi minash shaytanir rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Idha waqa'atil waqi'ah, laysa liwaqa'atiha kadhibah. خافضة رافعة إذا رجت الأرض رجا وبست الجبال بسا فكانت هباء منبثا وكنتم أزواجا ثلاثة فأصحاب الميمنة ما أصحاب الميمنة وأصحاب المشأمة ما أصحاب المشأمة والسابقون السابقون أولئك المقربون في جنات النعيم ثلة من الأولين وقليل من الآخرين على سرر موضونة متكئين عليها متقابلين.